here this evening. Some evenings it's good to see anybody, isn't it? In just a moment or two, we're going to continue our study of the book of Zechariah as we cover these Old Testament books of prophecy in expository form. Somehow or other, I'm not sure of how it was, I have become acquainted by email with a lad at Fried Hartman University who is working on his master's degree in Bible. And I do remember how it was. Aaron Birch told him to send me an email that I could give him some help with the subject he was having some problems with. So that's how I became acquainted with him. Anyway, the other day, he sent me an email and said, wanted to know what a certain passage of Scripture in the book of Zechariah means. And fortunately for me, I had just studied that. So I wrote back, I answered him. And in the course of the email, I said to him, I'm making a series of slide presentations, PowerPoint presentations, on the book of Zechariah. And if you want to study this further, I will send you that file and you can look it over for yourself. So he wrote back and wanted to know how many files did I have on Zechariah up to that point. And I wrote back and told him 4. Well, the question he asked was in chapter 1. And so I sent the file to him for chapter 1. And a couple of days later, he wrote back and asked me if I'd send the rest of them to him. And as they come off the brain, so to speak, and I told him I'd be glad to. And here's what he said. He said he was studying for a master's degree, and he'd never seen a passage of Scripture exposed so completely as I was doing with you people in the book of Zechariah. And he wanted me to tell you that your classes are on a graduate level. Now, when we finish the books of prophecy, I don't know whether Brother Denver will give you a master's degree from the West Virginia School of Preaching or not, but if he does, you deserve it. This evening, we're going to continue our study of the book of Zechariah. And for the next 11 Lord's Day evenings, God willing. And during that period of time, we want to learn as much about this great book as we possibly can. I left the lights on, didn't I? I was interested in telling you what good students you are. I forgot to put the screen down and put myself in the dark. That's a good place for most preachers, in the dark, and I'm one of them. At any rate, we're going to continue our study of the book of Zechariah, and if God wills, we will for the next 11 weeks, after which we'll turn attention to the book of Malachi. And as I told you when we studied the book of Haggai, the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the only three books of the Old Testament written by the minor prophets, well, any prophets, as far as that's concerned, that were written after the children of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, or from Persian captivity, actually. And so they are what is considered to be late books. Not late in the sense that they are not genuine, but late in the sense that they were among the last books to be written in the Old Testament. When the book of Malachi was completed, God went into a period of prophetic silence for more than 400 years. There were no major prophets in the land of Israel for more than 400 years from the time that Malachi stopped speaking his prophecies until John the Baptist started speaking his. Now, judging from the second chapter of the book of Luke, the gift of prophecy had not been totally eradicated from the land of Israel. Because you'll remember that old Simeon, who saw Jesus in the temple when he was brought there to be circumcised, knew who the Lord was and prophesied concerning him as well as his mother. In addition to that, there was there at that time a prophetess. And there's only 8 women, incidentally, in the Bible called prophetesses. There was a prophetess there by the name of Anna, or Hannah, that we discussed a couple of weeks ago on Lord's Day morning. And so, while there were no major prophets, while there was no one for that 400 years to prophesy to the nation as a whole, as these last 3 prophets did, and the prophets before them, there were, here and there, scattered about among the Israelites, evidently, based upon the evidence of Luke chapter 2, a few people who exercised the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy, it seems to me, particularly in the New Testament, would have been a gift to have coveted, if you please. But you'll remember that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And he chastised the brethren there because they were having difficulty over the gift of tongues. They thought it was more important to speak in foreign languages than any other of the gifts that are outlined in 1 Corinthians 12, 9. And yet that wasn't the case. What's the use being able to speak in foreign language if you don't have anything to say? And so that would be the case, you see. The gift of prophecy lived on in the apostolic church until sometime about, as nearly as we can tell, about the fall of the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. It was with the fall of the city of Jerusalem, if the timetables are worked out correctly, and I believe they are, that all spiritual gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 disappeared from off the face of the earth unless the apostles who were still living, and there wasn't but one or two of them, exercised those gifts. And so you see, when you study the prophets, you're studying a very, very special section of the Bible. When you study the prophets, you must also study the history of the time in which they lived, because what they were saying had to do not only with the nation of Israel, but with other nations such as Persia, in this instance as well, Egypt, Edom, and others. And so this evening we're going to continue our study of the book of Zechariah, approaching the 3rd chapter of this book, coming to the 4th of the 8 night visions, which are found in the first 6 chapters. These night visions will contain, or do contain, good news for Israel as she attempted to reestablish her nation and rebuild her temple in preparation, God knew, they may not have, but God knew, for the coming of the Messiah. They were good and comforting words in these prophecies, as Yahweh told the angel who talked to Zechariah in chapter 1 and verse 13. This vision also came on the 24th day of the 11th month, that is the month of Shebat in the Jewish calendar, kind of a split between January and February in ours. It was in the second year of the reign of Darius the First of Persia. And since he was at that time, for all intents and purposes, ruler of the world, everything was dated within the time of his reign. When we get to the 7th chapter of the book of Zechariah, we're going to come to some prophecies that were given to the prophet in the 4th year of Darius. And so there seems to be a 2-year period of time, or near 2-year period of time, when Zechariah did not prophesy. Of course, after receiving these night visions, all 8 of them in one night, if I were Zechariah, I'd want to have a rest as well. Thus far, we have studied the visions of the horses. and the man among the myrtles, the horns that had scattered Israel and Judah, which was a study of the nations that had come against this country. We studied the man with the measuring line who said that he was going to measure Jerusalem. Today we're going to look at vision number 4, the vision of the cleansing of the high priest. In the book of Haggai, we found a vision delivered to one person. That man's name was Zerubbabel. In the book of Zechariah, in the vision that we're going to study tonight, we have another which speaks of and to a specific person. And this person was Joshua, the high priest in Jerusalem. The angel of Yahweh showed Zechariah this vision, according to chapter 3 and in the first 10 verses. And so, as he has been in the past, in order to receive this vision, Zechariah communicates, if you please, with the angel of the Lord who has been talking to him. Hence the prophet and the Bible claimed divine inspiration for the things that were about to be revealed in the third chapter. Zechariah made, and he will make this claim, for all of his visions. He will claim that the man among the myrtles talked to him. And he should, because they came from God. Because they contain things that no one else would know but him. And so we begin our study of chapter 3, which is an easily understood chapter if you keep it in its context. Now, if you're like most people who study prophecy in our day and time, if you snatch and grab something from here, something from there, something from somewhere else, you can make it teach whatever you want it to teach. But if you keep it in the context, if you leave it where it is and study it with your mind always remembering the surrounding things, for example, the visions we've already studied, then you'll be all right in an interpretation of it. I have illustrated to this congregation on several occasions that you can abuse the scripture and make them teach anything that you want to teach. And I often illustrate this way. The Bible says that Judas went out and hanged himself. It also says in the 21st chapter of the book of John, go thou and do likewise. And in the last chapter, the 20th chapter of Luke, Jesus said, whatever you do, do quickly. Now, if you gather these together without putting them in context, then it only demonstrates that we should all hasten out immediately and commit suicide, doesn't it? Preferably by hanging. And so, you see, you can take passages out of context and make them prove anything you want them to prove. I sometimes illustrate this way. The Bible teaches that it's a sin to mow your grass. Cliff, you were mowing your grass the other day. You're sinning, man. Why? Because Jesus said, whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Right? But you say he wasn't talking about cutting grass. He was talking about marriage. Right. And as long as you leave that statement in marriage, you'll be okay. And so we're going to study in context tonight. We're going to look first at the first three verses of the chapter. The Bible says that after Zechariah began talking to this man among the myrtles, the angel of the Lord, he's called, then he showed me Zechariah, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, obviously, since this is a vision, the Lord didn't actually call Joshua up before him, but that's what Zechariah saw in his vision. And he also saw Satan standing at his right hand. I wish he had described him. Don't you? I'd like to know what the old rascal looks like. And we have the Lord speaking to Satan. Now, this has happened before in the Old Testament. You remember way back in the book of Job, which is probably the oldest of all of the Old Testament books, even predating Moses by perhaps 1,000 years. God called the sons of God together, and he began to talk to them, and Satan came up in their midst, and God said, where have you been? Oh, he said, I've been traveling up and down the earth, hither, thither, and yon, as my grandfather used to say. And God said to him, have you considered my servant Job? He's a good and just and upright man. And the devil said, yes, but he wouldn't be if you'd let me have a turn at him, a go at him, as the English say. Well, this is not the first time then that there's been a communication or conversation between Satan and God. And so the Lord, Yahweh, said to Satan upon this occasion, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. In other words, God's going to turn him off. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means very simply that God had chosen Jerusalem to reestablish the temple and its worship there so that the Messiah could come. Satan was doing everything he could to keep that from happening. And so God said, I'm going to kick you out. I'm going to rebuke you. And then he asked a question. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Zechariah makes the observation that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. That doesn't mean that's the way Joshua was. It means that's the way he appeared in Zechariah's vision. We will see later that the filthy clothes of the high priest speaks of the corruption and the sin of the priesthood that had been so prevalent before the events in this book transpired and would be again before Jesus Christ died upon the cross. In chapter 3, there's an interesting contest then between the Lord and Satan and the angel of the Lord regarding Jerusalem and Joshua the high priest. In the vision, Joshua represents the whole Levitical priesthood that had failed to distinguish, to use the language of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, between the holy and the common. And so the priesthood had become very, very sinful. We will learn from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel that the priesthood was so corrupt that this great prophet said, or quoted God as saying, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. And he was talking to the priests when he said this. Not only were the people corrupt before Babylonian captivity, but so was the priesthood. Of Judah and her priests, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 5, and verse 31, and the same sentiment is repeated in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 15, but we're not going there tonight because, God willing, we'll study or begin a study of Ezra sometime early next year or late in this one. Of Judah and her priests, Jeremiah said, the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. So here, what do you have? You've got rotten prophets, rotten priests, and rotten people. They seem to go together, don't they? But what will you do in the end? In other words, what are you going to do when the Babylonian army comes? In 9:15 of the book of Ezra, we'll just read it. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra says, we're so guilty that we don't even deserve your notice. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, a passage that we have already studied, as well as in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4, there is prophecies of the cleansing of the people. Micah said, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Subdue is a word here that means he'll forgive. And you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, if you'll remember when we studied the book of Micah back several weeks ago, we said that this prophecy talked about the coming of the Messiah and the fact that when he came, he would bring redemption or forgiveness of sin to the people of God. But nonetheless, it was going to happen. In Isaiah 4:4, that prophet would add, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." In other words, when the Jews had paid for their sins by going into captivity, then God would consider them a clean nation or a righteous nation. Two other prophets brought an indictment against the priesthood in that day. Hosea, and in his book, chapter 4 and verse 8, we find, "They ate up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity." My, oh my. I'm glad we don't make a statement like that today about our preachers. Micah said in 3:11, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. So, what was the bottom line? The almighty dollar. Well, in their case, the shekel. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? It sure does to me. They were guilty of terrible sin, probably worse than we can imagine when we read the language here. And so the filth of Joshua's garments represented the sinful priesthood and the sinful people, Israel. Satan did not wish to see a cleansed priesthood on the earth. He wants this domain to be his. He'd love to have it. And someday God's going to give it to him on fire. He wants neither a perfect high priest nor a cleansed people. He doesn't want Israel to get better. He's got them the way they are. The angel of Yahweh rebuked him, insisting that Elohim had chosen this Jerusalem. Now the Jerusalem of which he speaks was, in the immediate reference, the city of Jerusalem in which they were standing. But the fact that this city is here preceded by the word "this" means that he was also speaking of another Jerusalem. And Paul spoke of that Jerusalem in Galatians 4:26, and it is the church. So literal Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, needing rebuilt so that the Messiah could come. You see, He wants to get this done. The city of Jerusalem was burnt by the Babylonians. So was the sacred temple. All of the vessels were taken out of it and carried away. As a matter of fact, the last time the Ark of the Covenant was ever seen was when Nebuchadnezzar was having it hauled off to Babylon. It didn't come back with the rest of the temple furniture. Nobody knows to this day what happened to it. And when the Jews established this second temple, they didn't have a mercy seat, and they didn't have an Ark of the Covenant, which meant that they did not have the original law written in stone with the finger of God. And so when the high priest went into the most holy place to sprinkle blood for the atonement of the people, he just sprinkled on a great big flat rock that they had there, about, in our measurements, about 4 feet square. And so, but the temple had to be rebuilt in order for Messiah to come. Hence, God likened this city to something very, very valuable. He called it a brand being snatched from a fire and preserved. I heard a lady on television the other day talking about her house on fire. And she said, no, she wasn't on television. She's standing right over there at the door talking to me. And she said, "The only thing they got out of my house was my Bible. And when they grabbed it, it was on fire." Said, "The edges of it are all burnt. The leather cover is ruined. But the text is still there." Well, her Bible was a brand snatched out of the fire. And when the fireman grabbed it to take it out of the house, he wrapped it in some kind of a cloth, I don't know what it was, to smother the flames. The only thing she got out of her house was a burnt Bible. There was a brand. That'll give you some idea of what God's talking about here when he talks about a brand, something valuable being snatched from a fire and preserved. Old Jerusalem had to stand or be rebuilt and stand until Messiah and the New Jerusalem, or the kingdom, the church, could come into this world by the power of God. Bless you. If the angel of Yahweh represents Jesus, this is not the only confrontation between Jesus and Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read of Satan's attempt to cause our great high priest to sin. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we read that he failed utterly. Jesus was perfect. He was a perfect sacrifice. He purchased an uncorrupted priesthood. That's us, those of us who are striving to be Christians. And so you'll remember that old Satan said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And all of these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me." And then he took him on the high pinnacle of the temple and said, "Jump off. God has said that you will not be hurt." And all three times, Jesus answered him by quoting Scripture. That gives us some appreciation, I hope, for the value of Scripture as Jesus saw it. Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." This commanding stones to be made bread and the Lord's answer reminds me of a humorous incident that I was involved in one time when we were living in Florida. There was a little old lady in our congregation. I think she was 82. Well, no, she wasn't in the congregation. Her son was. She was 82 years old. Her family had migrated to this country from Great Britain. And she loved to drive a sports car. She had a little sports car. And man, she would drive that thing like the wind. And one day she was going up the Orange Blossom Trail, which was a six-lane highway between Kissimmee and Orlando, and she was driving that car so fast that it became airborne and just flew off the highway into a swamp and hit a bunch of cypress trees. And how she ever came out of it alive, I suppose the rescue people are still wondering to this day if they're still alive, but she did. And she had both legs below the knee and both legs above the knee broken, all of the bone. She also had her back broken, and so they put her in a cast from just under her arms, clear to her toes. Well, she was a woman who liked to eat beef. Most Brits do. That's the reason we call them beef eaters. Matter of fact, they have some special guards over there that work at certain palaces called beef eaters, like the Tower of London. But at any rate, I was in to see her one day. And she happened to be in a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. They don't serve meat. They serve what we would call veggie burgers. And they put some kind of a sauce over it that resembles gravy in its taste. And the food's not all that bad, really. I have tasted it. It's okay. But anyway, I started to leave and I said, "Mrs. Durrell, is there anything I can do for you before I go?" And she said, "Yes, preacher, there he is." And I said, "Well, you name it." She said, "Will you go out to a restaurant and bring me in a steak?" And I said, "Well, certainly. What do you want with it?" "Oh," she said, "a baked potato and green beans will be fine, but the steak's what I really want." I said, "Okay, I'll be back in a little while." So about a half hour later, I was back with a nice hot steak for her, a baked potato and some green beans and some seasoning for them. And she began to, as best she could, by putting the tray on the cast that she was wearing, cut that steak up and eating it. And oh, she did like that. And she said, "You know, somebody ought to tell these people that God said, man shall not live by bread alone." I don't think I'll forget that one even in my senility. But that's what Jesus told Satan. And I think probably, I say this with all due respect because she was a mighty nice lady, but I think probably that's all the scripture she knew. The angel of Yahweh gave a command regarding Joshua. And the command was, take off the filthy garments. Take them from him. And he also said, or the angel responded, see, I've removed the iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And so the reclothing of Joshua the high priest is a symbol. It's a figure for the removal of sin from the priesthood of Judah, of Israel. And once the priesthood is cleansed, then they will be able to go into the temple when it is completed in just a few months from this time and serve God there. But they couldn't go in sin-laden. They had to be cleansed. And the cleansing is likened to putting on clean clothes. Zechariah added a command of his own in verse 5. He said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by, meaning the angel of the Lord approved of what they had done. Now, I don't know that the turban refers to anything other than the usual turban that the high priest wore when he went into the holy place to carry out his duties. I realize that a great number of commentators like to make this representative of something else because it's mentioned. But from all the study I have done, I believe it was mentioned simply because it was a part of his clothing and the one he had was dirty and Zechariah wanted a clean one on him and so he ordered it put on. So now Joshua is completely clean. He's standing clean in his new garments from the turban on his head to the sandals on his feet. And this predicted a coming perfect high priest, absolutely sinless high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. In verses 6 through 10, the admonition of Joshua is found. Joshua was promised great blessings for faithful service in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, this says the Lord of hosts, if, notice the little conditional ifs here, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand there, or stand here, meaning the angels. So the angel made Joshua three promises based on two conditions. First of all, a blessing was promised. He would serve as judge or ruler of the temple. The high priest had done that before. Joshua was going to do it now. Two, he would be in charge of all the temple courts. This would be something unusual for the high priest. Usually his domain was the court of burnt offering and the holy place and the most holy place itself. Three, he would be recognized as holding an indispensable office, receiving the appropriate honor that goes with that. All this power and prestige had its price, because you see, there was, and maybe I should use the present tense of the verb, there is no such thing as cheap grace. Yahweh's conditions had to be met. The angel of the Lord made two stipulations to Joshua. Number one, he had to walk in God's ways. He had to walk in the old paths, if you will go back to Jeremiah 6:16. Number two, he was bound, by that I mean he was charged by God, to keep the, be true to God's commands, be obedient to the law of Moses. That principle has never changed. God blesses people. The law has changed, but the principle never has. God blesses people who walk in the old paths and keep his commandments. Even in the 21st century. He does that. Now in verse 8, we're introduced to Joshua's branch. You say, I didn't know the high priest ever carried a branch around with him. Well, he doesn't, but this one had one. In the 8th verse, the angel of Yahweh spoke to Joshua and the common priests as well. And he said, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are one wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." This coming branch was Jesus. And all you have to do is to appeal to other prophecies, prophetic statements in the Old Testament that make that abundantly clear. The word branch here refers not to a twig, as you and I would think of it, but to a new tree growing out of an old stump. And so, from the old stump, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the father of King David, would a new tree come. He's thus called by Isaiah in Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1 and 10, Jeremiah 23:5, 33:15 and 16. Jeremiah 33:15 and 16 record a very similar one to the one that we're studying now. It's a wonderful figure of speech. You know, I've seen things like this in nature, haven't you? A tree that was cut down, and it isn't long till there's a sprout comes up out of the stump, and it just continues to grow until it consumes the stump and usually roots itself in the ground that way. Well, that's what he's talking about. The ninth verse of this chapter is a very strange one, more difficult, I think, to understand. God said, "For behold the stone." Look at the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know whether you can see the eyes in that stone or not, but they're there, and there are seven of them. What is the seven-eyed stone? Jesus, the gospel, and the Holy Spirit have all been suggested as being the seven-eyed stone. Well, which one of these is correct, if any of them? Prophetic eyes are always indicative of God's perfect perception, knowledge, and protection of his people. He sees them, he knows them, and when they're righteous, he protects them. Man's understanding is also figured in the Bible with an eye. Man's acceptance of God's truth is the symbol of the eye is used for that. For example, people's eyes are opened. It also has many superstitious meanings, such as are found today in certain American cults and the Masonic order and so on and so forth. The numeral seven refers to wholeness, completeness, or perfection in the scripture, to which nothing need be added because it's perfect already. The stone assigned to Joshua the high priest represents the kingdom or the church from God's point of view. Now, from our point of view, things sometimes get pretty sinful, but from God's point, they do not. And sometime I'll preach a sermon to explain that. In Daniel chapter 2, the first 45 verses, there's a record of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon. According to Daniel, the image he saw in his dream represented four world empires: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman. It's the same. In the same dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a little stone, that is, in comparison to the size of the statue, cut out of a mountain, and it was cut out without hands. It struck the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw on the feet and destroyed it. Now, again, I'm not sure how well you can see this, but here is an artist's rendition of what he thinks this image looked like. And at the same time, he has drawn pictures of animals that Daniel also saw in a dream in chapter 7 that represent the same thing. And so the stone is identified as the kingdom that would break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This stone entrusted to Joshua, or was entrusted to him, inasmuch as he was to reestablish the worship of Israel in preparation for the coming Messiah. God's engraving the inscription on the stone declares his ownership puts his name on it, if you please. The stone with seven eyes belongs to Elohim, and so it is marked or inscribed. God has never failed to mark what's his. So the kingdom is of God, of heaven, of the church, of the church of God, of Christ, of the firstborn ones. That's what it's called in the New Testament. God announced to his prophet in Zechariah 3, 9b and 10 that a special day was coming. He said, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, he's not talking about cleansing the new temple, because he doesn't say, I'll remove the iniquity from the temple in one day. He says, I'll remove it from the land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That's rather peculiar language, isn't it? But he's talking about the day that brought the greatest blessing to the world, the removal of sin from the conscience of men. And that was the day of Pentecost, upon which the gospel was first preached to the world. And so, it's a special day, a very special day. And on that day, the branch will inaugurate his kingdom, the seven-eyed stone, on a particular and special day. In that day, God will accomplish great things, the Bible tells us. First, he will remove the iniquity of the land. In other words, he'll bring salvation to Israel. And he did. Salvation was pretty much limited to Israel for the first 8 years of the life of the church, or 8 and a half, maybe 9. We don't know exactly. But it was limited to Israel between the day of Pentecost and the conversion of the family of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Two, he would open his kingdom to all. And he did that with the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile. Everyone will invite his neighbor to the peace and spiritual tranquility that's found in the kingdom. Now, physical peace may never come to this earth, friends. The earliest memories I have are of a war. And they're still going on. And I thought that after World War II was over, we'd have peace. And we did for almost 5 years before we got into Korea. And we went from there to Vietnam, and from there to Desert Storm, and from there to Afghanistan, and from there back to Iraq, and from there back to Afghanistan. So we may never have physical peace upon this earth, but that doesn't mean that you and I can't be at peace in our souls with one another. However, spiritual peace came when the Prince of Peace completed his work of establishing his nation in one day. Isaiah prophesied of that event this way in chapter 66 and verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. As soon as the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, converts were made. That very day, that very hour. A nation born at once was the church. The day upon which it happened was the day of Pentecost. You know, the more I study Old Testament prophecy concerning the church, the more I respect her. Do you know the tranquility and the serenity of being a Christian? Is that in your heart? Are you at peace with other people? Are you at peace with God? God's love gave his only son to die the most humiliating and excruciating death known to man, so that you can know the peace that Paul described as passing understanding, that you may live peaceably with your brethren in Christ. And if you die because you're a Christian, you'll inherit eternal peace at the throne of God. Jesus died physically that you might live forever. Not physically. You're not going to live forever physically. I'm not either. Mortality marches ever closer, doesn't it? but we can live forever spiritually. Jesus will lift you from sin and set you on the road to heaven. I used that picture twice this week, didn't I? He'll lift you up out of the mire of sin and set you on the road to heaven. And that's not bad, is it? If you believe with all your heart that He's God's Son. Is that too much to ask? If you repent of all sin committed against Him, is that more than we can bear? If you'll confess Him to others, or confess to others that you believe Him to be the Son of God, is that asking too much? If you'll be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of all sin, rising to walk in newness of life, surely that's not too much. If you're a faithful Christian but not living, or if you're a Christian but not living faithfully in the service of Jesus as you should be, you can return to the one who suffered such humiliation and agony for you if you still believe in Him. And you can do that by repenting of all sin against Him, by confessing all public sin against Him. If it's a private sin, confess it to heaven. By praying with us for His blessed forgiveness. And you know what? He is waiting for the opportunity to give it to you. If you'll please, please come, figuratively speaking, of course, to the foot of the cross now as we stand together and sing the selected song of invitation.